Well, we have a special treat for us this morning. Brigham Dione, is that right? I've been trying for like 5 years to get that right, and I finally did it, huh? All right. He's the hiring manager for Casas por Cristo and has been with Casas for 9 years, since 2016. And he had the honor to lead Summit's first build, back in 2017, and has been there, at least present, for all of our builds since then. He's run the internship program most recently and enjoys getting to train, onboard, and disciple those coming into Casas, as well as leading teams through the building process. He and his wife, Jamie, and his two daughters are here today, Karis and Calla, and they live in El Paso, Texas, and are always excited to be up here to connect with you all. And so let's welcome him as he shares here this morning.
Thanks, Nathan. Well, good morning. As Nathan said, my name is Brigham Dione. I'm with Casas, and really, I do want to echo that it has been a wonderful honor and privilege to get to partner with so many of you and get to know you as you've worked on our builds and come down to places like Juarez, Mexico, to build a house. And so that has just been a wonderful, wonderful thing. Always enjoy being up here. So thank you so much for having us. I do want to just give you guys a quick snapshot. I don't want to assume everybody knows who we are and what we do. So Casas por Cristo, we build houses as a means to present the gospel. And we work in countries like Mexico, Guatemala, the Dominican Republic, and most recently, Honduras. And so what we do is we partner with local pastors, and we basically give them a huge open door for them to walk through to evangelize, to disciple, and really just better take care of those that God has entrusted into their care. And so we like to say that the house is the thing, but it's not the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. And so if you haven't had an opportunity to jump in on one of those trips, I would highly, highly encourage you to do so. Even if you're like, look, I don't know anything about building houses or construction or anything like that, don't worry about that. We can teach you all of that good stuff. So if that's something that's of interest to you, I would love to catch you after the service or encourage you to connect with Nathan. After the third service, we're also having a meeting in the trailhead area if you want to join that and learn a little bit more about what that would look like. And so I do want to say, just before we get going here, I just want to give you guys just a heartfelt thank you. Thank you for your partnership with us, for giving us of your time, your efforts. Thank you so much for those of you who have been supporters of us through your prayer and financial support. We can't thank you guys enough. In fact, the longer we're with Casas, the longer we're doing this, the more I believe we really need it. So thank you so much from the bottom of my hearts. We couldn't be doing what we're doing without you. So thank you so much. And before we dive into today's sermon, I brought with me a couple things that I think kind of help explain or encapsulate what it is that we do. And so I brought with me a couple plaques here. These are part of the process of the house building thing. And so this first one, this yellow one, this is at the very beginning of the process. So what this looks like is one of our staff and a local pastor will head out to the site, the property of the family. And one of the things that they're going to do is they'll put their name and their house number on here, but they're going to nail up this plaque. And, at first this was just a marker. It's just as you're navigating through neighborhoods, it was just a way to like, oh, there it is. Now, I can match that to the paperwork and define where you're going to be working. But over the years, families started attaching words and meaning to these plaques. Eventually, they started calling them La Placa de Esperanza, which means the plaque of hope. Because what this was, as it hung outside their property for months, as they were waiting to receive a home, it was that symbol of hope of not only a new home, but a new life. And so this became a huge significance. And then if you've been part of our build, you know what this little guy is. This is part of our dedication ceremony. As we've completed the house, it sort of represents the symbolic nature of it all, that the last nails go in for the team. It's sort of the handing it off of we've built a home, now family, it's your turn, it's your time to make a house a home. And so as this plaque goes up, this one comes down, because at that point it is symbolic. It's the symbol that not only has hope has come, but a promise has been fulfilled. And so if that's something that you're like, man, I want to be a part of that, then I invite you, come on, we would love to have you and to join us in that. And one of the things our pastors had reminded us of as we were dedicating one of the houses, they said, you know, when you guys do this work, our families can readily and easily believe the words of John 14:2, where Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many rooms, and I am going there to prepare a place for you. They can readily and easily believe that because God's already done it once, and he's faithful, he'll do it again. And so we love getting to see that. And so with that being said, let's dive into today's sermon. We're going to start with just a simple question. I want to just ask you a simple question. And that question is, do you want to see the power of God? Now, before you answer that in your head and think, well, that's kind of obvious, especially on a Sunday morning and you're sitting in a church service, I do want to remind you, not all simple questions are simple to answer. Not all simple questions are so simple to answer. So, for example, in John chapter 5, Jesus asked the paralytic at the pool of Siloam, he asks him a very simple, obvious question. He says, do you want to be made well? I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer. Jesus, I mean, the guy's been laying there for 38 years. Of course he wants to be made well. Truth is, not everybody wants to be made well. Not everybody wants to be made well in the way that God would choose and what it would require of them. Not everybody wants to confess the sin in their life that's been secretly killing them. Not everybody wants to let go of the things that have been keeping them at a distance with the Lord. Truth is, there are many people who would rather live in the same sad, paralyzed position in their relationship with God than to receive the kind of life that causes them to get up and walk with Jesus. Not all simple questions are so simple to answer. And the same can be true with this question. Do you want to see the power of God? On the surface, that may sound obvious. Every Christian would say, well, of course I do. Of course I want to receive the power of God. You know, and I think we're smart enough to know, you know, how to answer that question. We can navigate around that. But the power of God, we have to know, has a dramatic changing effect upon the lives who come near it and those who experience it, and it comes at a cost. And no one would say, okay, I want to receive the power of God, and then I want my life to remain exactly how it is. I want to, you know, receive all of that, and then I don't want anything really to change. The power of God doesn't work that way. In fact, the question almost needs to come with a warning to it. Because once you come to know the power of God, if you say yes to that, your life will be changed. It will never be the same. It'll be transformed. It'll be lifted up, but never the same. And we're going to get into that in our text here today. So if you're with me in the scriptures, turn over with me to Acts chapter 19. And as you're finding your way there, I want to just tell you that as we go through the book of Acts, you just need to know that the book of Acts is really an account of just the incredible power of God being put on display over and over and over again. So let me give you just like a lightning quick summary of what we've seen as far as the power of God, what we've seen thus far. So in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost and they baptize 3,000 people. 3,000 people, you understand, like in Jerusalem, they probably had to get every pond, pool, and lake available to them in order to make that happen. In chapter 3, Peter heals a crippled beggar. In chapter 5, the apostles are miraculously released from prison. In chapter 8, they strike the church in Jerusalem and persecute it, and yet it only seems to grow and spread. It's kind of like that, you know, that white fluffy dandelion in your yard, and you kick that thing, and then now you got a whole yard full of dandelions. That's how that worked here. And God has been doing all, he's given dreams and visions and miracles. God has caused earthquakes that make chains fall off in prison cells, amongst many other things. It's a book where the power is clearly seen, and when we get to chapter 19, the Apostle Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and this chapter is just like a montage of the power of God being poured out for the establishment and the advancement of his church. And so for today's lesson, we're going to start in verse 9, and it's here that we find Paul has been renting out the lecture hall of Tyrannus for about 2 years. And he's been spending his time teaching about Christ. And so effectively, by the way, it says that all of the Jews and all of the Greeks in the province of Asia came to know about Jesus. That's significant. I mean, I do a lot of talking, but my teaching hadn't had that kind of impact on an area. And so Paul has been doing this. And even at this time, he's been working as a tent maker. And so like the tulle aprons and the handkerchiefs and things that he's been touching and wearing, people are taking those and they're touching them to those that are sick and they're healed. They're touching them to people who have evil spirits and they're cast out. It's like the power of God is just flowing through Paul at this time. And we get to verse 13, and the author of Acts, a guy named Luke, records this event that sort of kicks off a series of events. And he writes about this one instance where these seven guys, they're known as the seven sons of Sceva, whoever Sceva is. And they have a little business. And that business is to cast out evil spirits. And how this sort of worked was they would just kind of call on any name, any power source they thought would work. And so if one of them didn't work, they would try another one. It's kind of like rolling the dice. So maybe that one will work. Okay. And so one day, they come across a man with an evil spirit, and these are the words that they said. They looked at him and they said, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." And this guy with the evil spirit turns to him and says, "Jesus I know, and I've heard about Paul, but who are you?" As if that wouldn't freak you out. I mean, text goes on to say this guy gave him a thorough beating and they ran out of the house. But that, you know, that's when you know you are threatening to the kingdom of darkness. When even the demons know your name. That's powerful. But this leads everyone in Ephesus to be seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. I want you to take note of that. Everybody in the city was seized with fear. I think nowadays we kind of think that the gospel only spreads or should only spread through, you know, this sort of gentle, mildly persuasive way where people quietly and meekly accept Jesus into their heart as their personal Lord and Savior in a 30-second prayer in a corner of a room. And that's not the effect that this has here. It says the whole city was gripped in fear. And everybody knew, and it was very apparent that the name of Jesus was powerful. It says what this leads to. This is why I'm telling you. It says that many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And a number who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls. They brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And they calculated the value of the scrolls. The total came to nearly 50,000 drachmas. That would be millions in today's money. But do you see the power here? As we go through the chapter, I mean, certainly there's the miraculous. And we tend to fixate on miracles because, well, we can't do them. But I want you to see the real power here is in the transformation of the lives who encountered the power of God. Those that come to encounter Jesus. Because here you see that, as we said earlier, they're letting go of the things that they once held on to. The things that had paralyzed them. The things that were killing them spiritually. They're not only casting them away and letting them go, they crucify them. They destroy them. So I'm not that person anymore. I'm letting all of that go so I can hold on and take hold of something infinitely more powerful and infinitely more precious, which is the name of Jesus. The power of God had a changing effect upon their lives. They are no longer the same. So to kind of give you a Casas example of this, how this sort of plays out, not all the time, but many times when a family has been selected to receive a home, they will have to tear down the existing structure that they've been living in. Most of the time it's made of cardboard and pallets and whatever scrap material they could find. But in order to receive the new, they had to tear down the old because there's not room for both. And that is a powerful analogy. There is a powerful similarity between those that are with those that are coming to Christ. That the Apostle Paul talks about this, that those who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And those early believers in the city of Ephesus, they knew this very well. You can't hold on to the old scrolls and accept Jesus at the same time. You can't live for the passions and the desires and the pleasures of this world and walk with Christ at the same time. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom at the same time. The old has to go in order to make room for the new. You can't have both at the same time. Something has to be laid on the altar. And so we have to understand, and I'm about to say something. I really want you to lean in on this one. Because we have to understand there will always be something disagreeable about a holy sacrifice. There will always be something disagreeable about a holy sacrifice. Case in point, even for those first century Jews who knew the Torah, they loved the Lord, they're trying to live their lives in obedience for the Lord. The thought of the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Holy One, the anointed one of God, dying in shame, horrifically on a Roman cross, that was pretty disagreeable. And you can imagine how this played out with these early Christians in Ephesus when they burned these scrolls publicly. You can imagine the comments that come from the peanut gallery in the days after, where the comments would just fly in. Did they really have to burn the scrolls? I mean, couldn't they found a better way? Couldn't they have been sold and maybe the money given to feed the poor or to fund the church? Couldn't they have done this a different way? And the same is true today with holy sacrifices that are laid on the altar. I mean, from our perspective, we get the stories and the testimonies from our teams, from our interns, from our staff. We hear this all the time. The comments come in. Well, people will, they get all sorts of, the questions will come. You know, isn't that dangerous to go to places like Juarez, Mexico? Can't you find places closer to home? Why would you do something like that? What's in it for you? Financially, that doesn't make sense, and on and on and on it goes. And believe me, I get it. Oh, I really get it. So why do we do this? Why do something like this? The answer to that is because from the perspective of our families that we build for, and the pastors that we partner with, in their eyes, they see the power of God put on display. And believe me, that has nothing to do with some sort of savior complex, with us swooping in and saying, no, it's a million miles from the point. It actually has very little to do with you and me. Because what they see, as they see this, this is something God is doing. That he would send his people, those who say they belong to him, God would so move upon their lives that God in his power would send people over 1,000 miles to come and step into their lives to do something like this. This is the power of God put on display. But you know, this is something that the early church knew all too well. For Paul and those early Christians, they knew that if you want to see the power of God, you won't see it from safe, comfortable, easy places. It's just not how it works. And this isn't unique to Paul in the book of Acts. This is all throughout the Bible. You just pick your story. In fact, we sang about one this morning with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that there was a fourth man in the fire. That's awesome that they got to experience his presence, but it also took a fiery furnace for that to happen. David, King David, wanted to be God's courageous man, but that also meant he had to, you know, fight in countless battles and stare down a giant. Daniel saw the miraculous protection of God. Also meant he had to spend the night in a one-star lion's den. It's a lesson in faith that the power of God shows up when there is a need for him to do so. That's when and where we'll see the power of God. The question we have to ask then is, how far does that go for you? How deep does your trust in the Lord run? What am I willing to risk for his glory's sake? You see, God's power is not like experiencing a firework display where you get to sort of sit back at a safe distance and just marvel at it all. That's not how it works. It all comes with an inherent risk, and so what are you willing to risk for the Lord? Not all simple questions are so simple to answer. But you see, this is what I love about the book of Acts. That's what I love about this book, because if you were to just walk through this book and the sermons and the messages that would come out of that, you would not get just these, you know, soft, mild collections of stories where it just gives you another principle to put in your box of principles. No, this is a war cry. This is a battle cry for each and every Christian that you have received a call. And Summit, I know you know this because Pastor William has been on this stage with a sword multiple times to tell you that this is a fight. This is a battle that we've entered into. This is not some sort of just spiritual wellness plan that helps you have better marriages and more success in your career to manage your emotions better. No, 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 no. This is not Jesus being recast as some sort of, you know, cheerleader type for human potential. That's not what this is. This is a battle cry. And this is where each and every one of us come to understand that we have received a strong call from the Lord to go out into a dark and dangerous world with the light of the gospel to win souls and territories back to the Lord that have been hard won by the enemy. And each and every one of us steps into that. But I think for so many of us in the church, we're tempted to think that that kind of kingdom work, you know, like the big players and the powerful stuff, that's meant for someone, just not for me. It's meant for somebody else to go out there and to take that work on, and glory be and amen, but I just hope it's not me. It's like we all live with that like Moses syndrome at the beginning where it's like, God, I believe you can deliver Israel out of Egypt, just send someone else. And that exists for so many of us, and it's just simply not true. That we think that I'm not God's man or I'm not God's woman, at least not to be used in powerful ways. I might do some little things, but God, I'm not ready for that. I'm not your man. I'm not your woman. You know, John Piper is a guy that's been very, very helpful for me. And in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, he writes about how most people go through their faith, their walk with the Lord, with the bat boy mentality. We all know what the bat boy in baseball is, right? And before I get into this, please, if there is a bat boy in the room, I don't mean to tread on you. That is a perfectly good position for the game, but you understand, for this analogy, please give me some grace here. Because the bat boy, you understand, has no bearing on the outcome of the game. Like there, in the history of baseball, there has never been a win or a loss because of the involvement of the bat boy. He's just there to hand off opportunities to everybody else who is actually stepping up to the plate. But if you were to look at him, like he kind of looks like he's part of the team, like he's got the jersey, he sits in the dugout, but he's not really. He has no bearing on the outcome of anything. Now, I'll admit that it's safer to be the bat boy. I mean, the bat boy is going to have no scrapes on his knee for sliding into second. He's got no sweat on his brow because he's been playing out in the hot sun on a doubleheader. He's got no bruises on his side because he took that fastball to advance the runner, and at the same time, he has no home runs stories to speak of. He has no victory stories. Why? He was only ever the bat boy. He was never really engaged in the game. And so many Christians take that same kind of role in their walk with Jesus because they fear the risk of what would come if they were actually to enter into the game. Somewhere along the way, we sort of invented this idea that you could just become a Christian and just be saved and then sort of sit on the sidelines until eternity. And Jesus never gave us that option. One pastor said that's some kind of broad road Christianity. It's following Christ without your cross. It's redemption without sacrifice. It's cheap grace. And if that describes this, then what we received is not a mission but a religious hobby. But you got to admit, and appreciate the honesty of Jesus, where he looks at his disciples and right from the get-go, he just tells them how, you know, what it is. He says, look, I'm sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. That's a hard line, isn't it? Sheep amongst wolves? Oh man, how I wish that was the other way around. He says, I'm sending you out like wolves amongst sheep. Go tear it up for the gospel, you know, like something like that. But that's not what he said. Sending you out like sheep amongst wolves. Here's the thing. Just because we're sheep doesn't mean we're going to lose. Amen. It just means the power we're reliant upon is not our own. The power we're reliant on is God himself. And for Paul, rarely did he know how this was going to go for him when he entered into a city. Now, he didn't know if the plans were going to succeed or not. And you can kind of imagine this on a human level, can't you? Like if you try to put yourself in Paul's shoes or maybe the shoes of one of his companions as they're, you know, strolling up to the city gate of a new city that they haven't started working in yet, the thoughts start going through your head like, how's this going to go? Because for Paul, he didn't know if they were going to drag him out of the city and stone him or if he was going to raise the dead. And both of those things happened. But he didn't know whether the plans were going to succeed or not. The plan was to be faithful and to trust God that he's going to do what only he can do. And that he's going to fulfill his promises to those who trust him. The plan is to rely on the power of God to fulfill what he said he's going to do. And so one thing I want to show you in Scripture, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9. I need to show you this in Scripture. So Paul is winding down his letter there to the Corinthian church, and he mentions his plans there, like he kind of gives his like travel plans at the end of a lot of the letters. And he says his plan is to stay on in Ephesus, which if you've been following along, you know that that corresponds with our text in Acts 19. And he says this line, he says, I'll stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. And then he adds this line. He says, because a great door of effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Did you catch that? A great door of effective work, and there are many who oppose me. And we want to look at that and we want to say, which is it, Paul? Is it a great opportunity? Or are there many who are against you and are going to persecute you and make this really difficult for you? And Paul would look right back at us and he would say, yeah. Yeah, it's both. See, for Paul, as he was making these considerations of where he needed to be and what he was going to do, his priority wasn't if this was going to be enjoyable for him or not. It wasn't like, is this going to be personally fulfilling for him? So often I get caught up in that line of thinking. Whereas the doors that God is open, he's opening up to me, and my only thought is, am I going to be happy with this decision? Is this going to benefit my life? Is my life going to be better if I choose to do this? Because if not, then I don't know if I'm so willing. And Paul is standing as the example for each and every one of us. As he says, this great door of opportunity is open up to me for effective work. He reminds us that that door exists for somebody else's sake, not our own. Because there is always somebody on the other side of that door that needs to come to know who Jesus is and what he's done for them. There's always somebody on the other side of that door that God is trying to push, is always trying to get his people to walk through so that that can become a reality, so that other people can know how much God loves them. Because the truth is, there's always going to be a need for that. Truth is somebody had to teach in Ephesus. Just as in the gospel, somebody had to meet the Samaritan woman at the well or to call Zacchaeus down from the tree. Somebody had to be willing to touch lepers and to take care of widows and orphans. Somebody had to have the courage to set out for the far country to call prodigals home. Somebody had to be willing to walk through that door that God has opened up and to trust that he will show up in his power. The question is that person you? Will you trust God enough to meet people where they are? Whether that means crossing a border or crossing town or crossing your own backyard. Will you risk what is necessary so that others can come to know how much God loves them? Can I tell you a story? Happened this past summer. It was in the middle of May. We were doing the first training build for our interns, teaching them how to build, how to lead. And the build went really well, but we were building for a young family of three kids living in Juarez. They'd been living in a borrowed room. Not a borrowed house, a borrowed room. They had no place of their own. And it wasn't until after the dedication of the house, one of the family members kind of let us in on the backstory, a little bit more on the context to this family we were building for. And she pulled me around the side of the house and said, you just need to know, you know, for Giovanni, the husband and the father, his story is the reality for him growing up was living in Juarez, you either joined a gang or you were killed by one. And all of his life, he had avoided that in his struggle. But receiving a house, receiving a home like this, that was the first time that reality had changed for him. And she goes, I was there the day that they got the phone call from the pastor. So I was there when the pastor called and said, your application has been approved. You're going to receive a home from Casas Por Cristo. And Maricely, she's the wife and the mother. She was just beaming. I mean, she's bouncing around. She's, you know, running around. She's like, I'm so excited. I feel like I can throw up. You know, I love that. But it was Giovanni, the husband and the father. There was a line that he said, I don't think I'll ever forget. He said, you know, I thought I knew God. Growing up, I went to church. I'd read the Bible. Thought I knew God. I just didn't think he cared enough about me to do something like this until now. There's always going to be a door. And there will always be somebody on the other side of that door that needs to be shown how much God cares for them. But you know what? In full disclosure, I have to admit, that whole week, I was in my own head about my own stuff, thinking about me, things that I'm happy with, things I'm dissatisfied with, thinking about how things are going. It's just all my stuff. You ever been there? You just kind of, all you see is you, you know? You got tunnel vision. And praise God. I mean that sincerely. Praise God that he is gentle and patient to remind us that it's when you lose your life for Christ's sake, that's when you find it. That he is patient to remind us again that he has people that he is holding out his hands to, welcoming them to come home, to be part of the family of God. And by the way, all of us in here are after the good life, right? We all want the good life. Giving your life away as a ransom so that others can come to know Christ, that's the good life. That's life and life to the fullest that Jesus was talking about. And I want you to know that you don't have to be perfect in order to walk through that door. I think for a lot of us, we're waiting for ourselves to be some sort of like future refined versions of ourselves before we're qualified to do that. You don't need that. You just need to trust God. You can start right now. You just have to be willing. Because let me tell you, the power of that week and the transformation that came from that family, that didn't come from us. That wasn't something we manufactured. It didn't come from our skill sets. It didn't come from, you know, somebody said just the right words at just the right time, or the force of our personalities. It had nothing to do with that. The power that came from that week, the power to transform lives, it came from the love of God being put on display by those who simply trust him. So let me ask you, do you want to see the power of God? Do you want to see hope and promises fulfilled? Do you want your faith to no longer be paralyzed by fear so that you can actually get up and walk with him and to trust him enough to walk through the door of opportunity of effective work that he has for you? It talks about God has designed these good works for us in advance. He has these doors available to you. Do you have the courage to walk through them? To crucify the old life and everything that the world promises in order to take up a new life in Christ, regardless of what that might cost you. Now, I can't promise you how all it will go. That I have no idea. But I can promise you that that is the only way that you will come to know and see the power of God. And there's always somebody on the other side of that door that needs to come to know how wide and how long and how deep the love of Christ is for them. Will you be the one to show it to them? So church, let me close with this. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Church, thank you for letting me be here. Let me pray and we'll close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for today. God, I thank you for how you have called us into your kingdom work. God, we recognize we're not worthy of it, but it is part of your grace that you give us a part to play in all of this. And so, Lord, I pray that you would send us out. You give us boldness. You give us courage to walk through these doors that you're opening up to us. So, God, that we could see your power and we see your hand at work in transforming the lives of those who have yet to come to know you. And so God, I pray that you send us out. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, thank you so much. We are dismissed.